So, do you remember last night? So let me try to rehearse that very briefly, because I think, how many people were not here last night? Jesus still loves you. So here's the encaps, and this will let us build on it. So sort of three core claims last night. You are what you love. That's because you are what you worship. You are what you worship. And what we realized is we might not love what we think because we didn't realize that we were worshiping in places that we didn't know were liturgical. Does this all sound familiar? So we talked about the way the mall, the stadium, the frat house, our cell phones, these are all liturgies because they are love-shaping, heart-forming, habit-forming practices that are over time making us into the kinds of people who maybe love something other than what God loves for this world. So you are what you love what you worship, but we might not have realized that we were worshiping rival gods. So the way that we become the kind of people who are chasing comfort or privilege or power or safety or mastery or self or stuff, the way we become, the way we get suckered into being those kinds of people and living for those false stories is not because somebody convinces our intellect, but because they conscript our affections through the rhythms and rituals and routines that we give ourselves over to, that we devote ourselves to. So what I want to do this morning now is pivot. So that was our analysis of cultural liturgies. And what I invited you to do was sort of put on a new lens of cultural analysis and just take stock of your own life. Take a sort of liturgical audit of your life and ask yourself, what are the things I do that are doing something to me? That I thought maybe were just neutral and benign, but actually turn out to be loaded with a rival story about what the good life is. But this morning now, and for the rest of our time together, I want to pivot to the constructive side of this. Because this morning, I want to say this is exactly why worship is the heart of discipleship. This is why. See, what happened is pedagogically, so to speak, I wanted to start with an awareness of something like the deformative power of some cultural liturgies and practices to wake us up to the reality that we are liturgical animals, that we are shaped and trained. Our habits of affection and longing, our identities, are the sorts of things that are formed by the rhythms, routines, and rituals that we devote ourselves to. And if that's true, however, now all of a sudden, we also have a new frame to see what's at stake at church. Christian worship is God's site of counterformation. It is the site of recalibration of our hearts. And so I want to unpack this claim of how and why worship is the heart of discipleship. And then I realized I need to give you just one oral footnote before we start. Okay. Actually, a footnote to the oral footnote. The first is this. Don't ever invite philosophers to come again. But so the first thing I just want to emphasize is this. When I say worship this morning, it's really, really important that you don't narrowly and only think about music and singing. Okay? I know that's a little bit of a habit that we've developed that we think of, you go to church and there's the worship part and then the pastor comes up and ruins it all. No, I'm just kidding. What I'm saying is worship is the entirety of what the people of God do when they gather around word and table. So worship is not just music. So that's important. File that so that you don't hear me don't think singing when I say worship, although that's included, obviously. The second thing is this, and this is, I want to set this up and then I might revisit it because I think it's a really important piece. I'm inviting you into a little bit of a paradigm shift in how you think about worship that we've already done, because I think it means moving from thinking of worship as primarily an expressive endeavor that we do to thinking of worship as a formative encounter in which God is doing something. Do you feel the difference between those two things? I think, again, in North American Protestantism over the last 30 or 40 years, there was kind of this swing and shift in which just the way we thought about worship, the sort of background set of assumptions of what we thought worship was, shifted to what I would call an expressivist paradigm, in which we thought what worship is primarily us coming and showing God something, displaying and exhibiting to God our devotion and praise. Now, does worship include doing that? Absolutely. But I think if you think of worship only narrowly within that expressivist frame, what will happen is a lot of the claims of what historic Christian worship is about don't make any sense. Because worship is, I'm inviting us out of that narrow expressivist model in which worship is this sort of bottom-up endeavor that we do in which we come and show God something, and instead shift and try on what I'm going to call a formative model in which now we are going to assume that worship is something that we do because God has called us into a space where he is doing something. So the difference of imagining that what's happening when we answer a call to worship is that we are stepping into a formative encounter with the God who is already active in and on us. So that the actors in worship aren't just us. The primary actor in worship is actually the triune God, and Christ is leading the choir. So does that make sense for a second? I'm just setting that up as a frame, and then we'll come back to it at the end. So, in what way could we say that worship is the heart of discipleship? Well, you can only say that worship is the heart of discipleship if and only if worship is now a repertoire of spirit-endued practices that grab hold of your gut, that recalibrate your cardia, your heart, and capture your imagination. In other words, if Christian worship is actually going to be counterformative, it has to have all of the visceral, affective capacity of the cultural liturgies that so often win our hearts and minds. So what that means is, because we are liturgical animals, we need to recognize that the rival liturgies that are vying for our hearts, we need to see those for what they are, right? Like when my son says, will you take me to the temple, when he means take me to the mall. I'm okay with that, because it means when he walks in, at least he says, I see what you're trying to do to me. If we can recognize the viscerality, if you will, of those cultural liturgies, well, then we need to recommit ourselves to Christian worship that has the same formative, embodied, tactile, visceral power. Think about Christian worship now as a recalibration and rehabituation project. It's a recalibration of our heart compass. It is a rehabituation of the habits of affection that have been embedded in us. Now, remember last night I was making this whole point about habit. Love is a habit. Habit is unconscious. That's trained in you through the rhythms and routines and rituals that you're embedded in. Well, here's the thing. If we have been suckered by false stories about who we are and what matters, it's not because somebody changed our mind as much as they've drafted us into a different story through these rituals. And here's the thing. You won't be liberated from deformation by new information. So not even a lecture by Jamie Smith will do it. Definitely not. Not now a book by Jamie Smith. No, I'm just kidding. But it's not a bad place to start. But this is a little bit of the irony. In a way, especially when you invite an egghead like me, we're coming and we're going to spend a weekend thinking about these things. But the fact is, you can't think your way out of deformation. Another way to put it is you can't, and this would be the Presbyterian dream if it were true, but you can't think your way to holiness. You can't think your way to holiness. Why? Because we're talking about the habits of the heart. You have to practice your way. You have to unlearn the habits that have been inscribed in us, and God has to place new habits in us by inviting us into new practices. So God doesn't deliver us from the deformative, habit-forming power of tactile rival liturgies by merely giving us a book. Instead, he also invites us into a different embodied liturgy that not only is suffused with the biblical story, but is also, through those practices, inscribes that story into our hearts as what we might call our erotic calibration. See, I don't know, the kids have left, so we can talk about this, but I think to say that you are what you love is to say that every human being is an erotic creature. Now, what do I mean by that? See, unfortunately, the word eros has kind of been stolen by porneia. And so we just collapse the two, but that's not true. Eros, desire, is exactly what God has made us for, to desire himself and to desire what God desires. So we are made by God as erotic creatures, and what God is inviting us into is rightly ordered eros, right? For what God loves, for God and what God wants for his creation. So the way God does that is by also giving us now a suite, a repertoire of rhythms and routines and practices that now move the needle of the compass of our hearts towards Christ, our magnetic north. What happens in this repertoire of liturgies is that the scriptures seep into us in a unique way in these intentional, communal, very important feature, these intentional communal rituals of worship. So if we want to become the kind of people who are oriented by that biblical vision of shalom, is that language? I bet this is language that Michelle uses with you sometimes. Shalom is that Hebrew prophet's shorthand term for everything God is longing to see realized in his creation. Shalom is the way to describe creation in its fullness and flourishing. In shalom, humanity is rightly related to God, humanity is rightly related to one another, and all humanity is rightly related to all of non-human creation as well. Shalom is the shorthand term for the realization of everything that God wants for his creation. If we are going to be, and our call right now is to be shalomed people. We should be the people who are the foretastes of what God wants to see in the world. How do we become that kind of people? Well, actually, one of the best ways to become the kind of people who are working and longing and hoping for that kind of world is to give ourselves over to make spiritual investments in the riches of historic Christian worship and the gifts that come to us from that. This is all rooted in the conviction that the Word of God is caught more than it is taught. The drama of redemption is told in the Scriptures, is enacted in worship in a way that makes it sticky, right? It lodges in you. It gets woven into the fabric of who you are. I'm not saying that study and memorization and exegesis and things aren't important. All I'm saying is there is a unique imagination-forming power in the communal, repeated, poetic cadences of Christian worship. So to be conformed to the image of his son is not only to think God's thoughts after him, is how Gordon Clark used to put it. It is to be the people who desire what God desires. I think the best shorthand for imagining what Christian discipleship is to be a friend of God and a friend of God's friends. Or to put it other ways, is to long for God and to long for what God wants for the world. That's what it is to follow Jesus. And that requires the recalibration of our heart habits and the recapturing of our imagination which I want to suggest happens when God's word becomes the orienting center of our social imaginary, is how the philosopher Charles Taylor puts it. So think of it this way. The way the mall, the way the stadium, the way the frat house converts us is not by changing our mind, but by recruiting our imaginations. It's the way we perceive the world before we even think about it. That is exactly what full-bodied, holistic, intentional, formative Christian worship is supposed to be doing, is seeping into us at that level. Christian liturgies can't just target the intellect. They also work on the body, and they conscript our desires through the senses. Christian worship that is going to be counterformative needs to be embodied, it needs to be tangible, it needs to be visceral, because the way to the heart is through the body. Now, again, I come from the Dutch Reformed tradition, you all are Presbyterian, we need to hear this more than anyone. And it's not a mistake that for the longest time, too much of sort of Reformed and Presbyterian worship was kind of lecture hall. Because we thought the way you make disciples is depositing all the right ideas in the intellect, and then you'll go out and think the right things, and therefore you'll live the right way. But if you think of human beings as just a brain on a stick, and you deposit all the right ideas into the bobblehead up on top of that, we know that, in fact, what's happening is we're pretending we don't have bodies, but the world knows we have bodies. And they know that that's actually the way to the heart. And so what happens is we seed the formation of our most fundamental affections and desires to all of the cultural liturgies because we haven't had a more robust, intentional Christian liturgy to counter it. Does that make sense? I promised myself I was going to stick to my notes this morning, so let me come back. Christian worship, so that's why counterformative Christian worship doesn't just dispense information. It's a Christ-centered imagination station. That's what the church is. The church should be a Christ-centered imagination station where we regularly undergo a kind of ritual cleansing of the symbolic universes that we've absorbed from elsewhere. We have to tell and enact and perform a better story about who we are and whose we are and what we're made for. Christian worship doesn't just teach us how to think, it teaches us how to love. And it does so by inviting us into the biblical story and now implanting that story in our bones and under our skin. There's a great quip from Mark Twain that I love. He says at one point, "He who carries a cat by the tail learns something he can learn in no other way." So apologies to cat lovers for just a second, but let me explain. So imagine you're someone like Mark Twain and you've carried a cat by the tail, and yet you also have all of these, you know, prose powers to describe that experience. So imagine Mark Twain writes for you and informs you about what it's like to carry a cat by the tail. And you're like, oh, wow, that sounds like quite a harrowing experience. That will never, ever be the same as Mark Twain saying, "Here's your cat." Do you see the difference? There is a kind of tactile, visceral, irreducible know-how that is carried in the doing, that can't be merely absorbed by the didactic communication of the information. So maybe another way of saying it, if this resonates for some of you, we're talking about trying to expand our conception of what discipleship is from just knowing that to know how. And that really the measure of sanctification is the growth of our Christian know-how, which is, I understand the world because I have a feel for it, like a feel for the game that's been shaped by the Holy Spirit, right? It's like the difference between, it's the difference between It's getting to the point. How many musicians in the room? Great. It's the master musician whose fingers know where to go and what to do. Because the entire person has been so shaped that the body has an understanding. I'm suggesting there's an analogy of that in Christian discipleship, that God wants to so grab hold of the whole of who we are, that the gospel isn't just how I think about the world, it's not just how I perceive the world, it's actually so woven into my bones that it's already how I imagine the world, it's part of my feel for the world, and my neighbors, and God, and myself. There's an irreducible know-how that's carried in this experience. So, in the rhythms and cadences of full-orbed Christian worship, I want to suggest, we learn something about the gospel that we couldn't learn in any other way. I want to try to persuade you this morning that there is a way that you will know God, love God, and learn to love what God loves by giving yourself over to the practices of Christian worship, which is a way that you will understand God that you can't get in any other way. Not through a podcast, not through a book, not through sort of private reflection and contemplation. There is something irreducibly enacted in the people of God by the Spirit of God when we are gathered around word and table, such that you are catching something that you can't catch in any other way. Carried in the practices of Christian worship is an understanding of God that we know on a register deeper than the intellect. And I'll say this. This is the understanding of God that emerges at the end of a life that has been ravaged by Alzheimer's, but still knows the hymns. One of the most powerful reasons for us as communities to find ways of continuity in how we worship together is precisely so we know how to sing with people who can't remember anything else. And that's because it's lodging the gospel in a different... I keep pointing here. I know that there's a bright brain dynamic to this as well. But what it's saying is it's lodging the gospel in parts of us that we don't always deliberate about, but that we carry with us as part of our mission. So let me frame it this way. Formative Christian worship paints a picture of the beauty of the Lord and a vision of that shalom that God desires for creation. The best formative Christian worship paints a picture of that in a way that captures our imagination and makes us, just like consumerism is trying to do, says, I want to go to there. I want to be part of that. I want to be in that story. If we act toward what we long for, and if we long for what has captured our imagination, then reformative Christian worship needs to capture our imagination. That means, by the way, that Christian worship needs to meet us as the aesthetic creatures that we are. Not just thinking things, not just brains on a stick, but as aesthetic creatures who are moved more than we are convinced. Our imaginations are like these aesthetic organs we have that are always processing the world. Or you could say our hearts are like stringed instruments. And that instrument is plucked by story, by poetry, by metaphor, by images. It's not a mistake that God gives us both a kind of scripture that he does and a repertoire of worship that he does. It's not a mistake that Christians are still the great custodians of song and art, because it speaks to something of who we are as creatures. We tap our existential feet to the rhythm of imaginative drums. So this biblical vision of shalom, of a world where the Lamb is our light, Think of, right, this is where, and I know Michelle is talking to you about this stuff, because they named their kid Amos. So When I say shalom, what I mean is every time the prophets talk about the fullness and flourishing of creation, that is a clue and a sign for the kind of world we are supposed to be caught up in working towards and bearing witness to. What does that world of shalom look like? Well, we know it's a world where the Lamb is our light, where swords are beaten into plowshares, where abundance is enjoyed by all, where people from every tribe and tongue and nation sing the same song of praise, where justice rolls down like waters and righteousness like an everlasting stream. That vision is what should be enacted in Christian worship. That way we are practicing for the kingdom of God. And that vision will captivate us, not just because we know it, not just because we know it's what God wants, but because the tangible practices of worship are painting the picture, as it were, in the metaphors of the biblical story, in the poetics of the Psalms, in the meters of hymns and choruses, the tangible elements of bread and wine, the visions that are painted in stained glass. All of that works on our imaginations, and it teaches us to want. There's a great, I'm going to mess up this quote because I just thought of it, but do you know the book The Little Prince? Antoine Saint-Exupéry? Somewhere he has a quote where he says, if you want to get people to build a ship, don't give them wood and duties. Paint a picture of the immense sea and make them long for it. That's what Christian worship should be doing. It should be painting a picture of the immense sea of God's infinity and make us want to get there and be there. So, worship that restores us is worship that restories us. You see what I did there? Worship that restores us is worship that restories our imagination. It re-narrates who we are. I think all of the situation of our fraught cultural experience is we find ourselves at the nexus of competing stories about who we are, whose we are, and what we're for. Historic Christian worship has, and what I mean by that is, I don't want you to hear that. I'm trying to use that phrase advisedly. All I mean is, I think there is this unbelievable treasure trove of wisdom about how worship works that is bequeathed to us by the Christian tradition from the apostles to the Reformation. Catholicity, in the best sense of the term. I think there's this incredible storehouse and treasure chest of wisdom about liturgical formation and spiritual disciplines that is ours to re-own and recapture and redeploy. And that if we inherit the wisdom of what then I'm just going to call as a shorthand historic Christian worship, this is not, I'll explain in a second, this is not at all about being traditional for a second. It's about going back to this wisdom about how formation works. And what ties together the wisdom, I think, of historic Christian worship, and this is at the root of good Reformed worship. I'm sorry I don't get to worship with you on a Sunday at First Pres, but my hunch is, the nice thing is I don't know what you're doing, so I also don't know if I'm stepping on any toes, which is, but I have a hunch that what's happening there. And what characterizes at the heart of historic Christian worship is this, what I'm going to call a narrative arc that rehearses the story of redemption in the very shape of the worship encounter itself. It enacts what Tom Wright calls the true story of the whole world every Sunday over and over and over again. And it does so in a way that speaks in the language of the imagination, that part of us that understands in story. So intentional historic liturgy restores our imagination because in a way it sanctifies our perception. It implants the biblical story in us so deeply that the gospel becomes part of the background we bring with us when we perceive the world, even when we're not thinking about it. So worship that restores us is worship that restories us, and worship that renews is worship that re-narrates our identity at this unconscious level. Now, in order to do that, Christian worship needs to be governed by the biblical story then, right? So now you can see, Christian worship that's going to be counterformative is only going to be counterformative if, when we gather, we are actually rehearsing the biblical story of God in Christ reconciling all things to himself. There's no guarantee, actually, that when Christians gather at what they call their church, that that's necessarily happening. I just want to flag, okay? So that you can, I don't want to be bad cop here, but all I want to say is you can show up at a lot of gatherings that are performative venues that aren't necessarily rehearsing this story. So that's part of how we want to have the conversation about what worship is. The first question we want to ask ourselves is this: when we gather as the people of God and answer God's call to come and worship and gather as his people around word and table, the first and fundamental question we want to ask ourselves is, what story are we rehearsing when we do that? What's the narrative arc of our time together? Christian worship needs to be governed by the biblical story to invite us into it. So this is the conviction that informs what I'm calling this kind of basic repertoire of historic Christian worship that's shared across all kinds of Christian traditions. There's a basic narrative plot. This should sound familiar to, I think, many of you, but for others it might be new. There's different ways to frame this plot. There's a sort of fourfold, four-chapter version of it, which is simply something like gathering, listening, communing, sending, right? So if you think of that, and now it's sort of, do you guys have like a worship bulletin on Sunday mornings, okay? So what would be kind of cool is if you now on Sunday, not this Sunday, but next Sunday, just open up that bulletin and look and say, in fact, you might even have these phrases in your bulletin, but there's this arc in which you gather, listen, commune, and are sent. That's the biggest shape of the plot that I'm talking about. So this narrative arc of Christian worship, that plot line is passed down through the centuries, and it turns out it is a sort of macro reenactment of God's relationship to creation. It is a rehearsal of the biblical story every week. So each moment, now I'm saying there are these four chapters: gathering, listening, communing, sending. Each of those, of course, has elements within it, little chapters, sub-chapters, so to speak, within each of those. But let me try to walk through this just briefly to give you a sense of, and the whole point is to see, oh, that's why we do what we do when we worship. That's what we're hoping for. It's like, oh, we're not just doing this because grandma and grandpa did this. It's like, oh, there's a logic to this. There's a narrative logic to this, and it's the story of God in Christ reconciling the world to himself, and I'm absorbing that story. So what's the shape? Well, think of gathering, this opening chapter. What's going on? The gathering unfolds with a call to worship. Why is that significant? Well, can you think about that for a second. Why would it be significant that worship begins with a call to worship? What would that be doing to us? It's a kind of focusing, and it also reminds you that actually God is the initiator. When we show up, we're late. Which drives Presbyterians crazy, right? But what I mean is, we're not really. All I mean is, we are already second. God has called. We have answered. We've only answered because God has given us the grace to come. But I think it's really significant that you see now already embedded in the way this story is unfolding, there is a priority on God's gracious invitation, call, gathering of us. We are responding. It reminds us that God is the gracious initiator here. Now, I think that makes a difference. It's different than sort of a worship service that just vaguely begins because the music plays louder and people realize they can't bring their coffee into the auditorium. Do you know what I mean? Like, that's, let's just, there's just a kind of a different story that's being performed, not told, performed. Worship that begins with the call to worship has already received a word from the God who is active. It's like, oh, by the way, you want one of the other ways that you know which paradigm of worship you're in, have you ever heard people use this metaphor where we are worshiping and God is our audience? If not, congratulations, you've avoided it. But it's a common sort of metaphor I've heard in other sorts of contexts, which is like to sort of motivate our exuberance. We are told that God is an audience of one. And I just want to flag, I think we should have significant caution about that metaphor, because what that pictures is God is sitting down waiting for us to do something. That's not the God who is leading us in worship. That's not the God who is active in worship. There's a kind of Pelagianism there's a kind of self-helpism about that model, right? So gathering, it turns out, is a big deal. The call to worship is this reenactment of the primacy and sovereignty of the Creator in our lives. Just as we are called into being by the God who creates, so now we are called into new life by that same God who redeems us in Christ by the power of his Spirit. Now, so how does this continue? I'm just giving you little snippets here. So we gather, we answer God's call to worship, having been called into God's presence and greeted by his grace. This is why we're Calvinists, because we immediately realize we are not worthy. God is holy, and we are not. So what is one of the first things that we do as we are gathering in God's holy presence? We confess. Again, notice what confession is doing here. This isn't us trying to sort of earn points with God or something like that. We know we're already forgiven. It's about reestablishing the covenant, the communal relationship. The same way I have to apologize to my wife daily. It's a communal practice whereby we come face to face with our sins of both commission and omission. And to be called to confession week after week is to be reminded, I think, of a really crucial chapter of the gospel story. Imagine what would it look like if your community gathered week after week and you lifted out that chapter. Well, I think it partly explains how you get prosperity gospel. And there are many forms of prosperity gospel, by the way. But it's exactly how you get prosperity gospel, because now it's just a positivity show. If you take out that chapter of worship, you lose an important counterformative aspect of the gospel that pushes back on secular liturgies of self-confidence that all week long are implicitly teaching you to believe in yourself. Look, I've lived with myself long enough that I am the last person I should be trusting. So the practice of confession now, you see, is this crucial discipline of reforming our lives. But we never, ever, ever confess our sins without hearing God's mercy and assurance of pardon and absolution. If you are ever in a church where they do confession and there's no absolution, because what they've got is worm theology, where you're just groveling and in the mire of shame. That's not the gospel. It's not the gospel. The good news of forgiveness is its own countercultural power as well. There are all kinds of liturgies of shame in our culture. So, you can start to get a sense, I hope, of how historic Christian worship is organized around this plot that has a narrative logic about it. We then come into listening to God's word. We hear what God's will is for our lives. God gives us the gift of the guardrails of his word to channel us into flourishing. And then it's no mistake that historically, by the way, John Calvin wanted communion every Sunday. Why? Because the Lord's Supper, communion, Eucharist, is the most tactile, visceral reenactment of the gospel because it touches every single one of our bodily senses. Taste and see, hear, touch, smell. And then it's also not it's not accidental that worship ends with, it's not just an ending, it's not just a dismissal. It's like, see you later, we're done. It's a commissioning. It's a benediction, which is both a blessing and a charge. Go to bear God's image in the world, Genesis 1 and 2 again. Finally, we can be the humans we were made to be. Go, you've got work to do, and lo, I am with you, even until the end of the age. You are blessed with God's presence and promise. What difference would it make to be a people who inhabits that story week after week after week? I think one of the, I have so much I want to tell you. But I'm gonna stop here. I'll say this. When you step into those formative practices, and by the way, nothing I've said today is about style. Okay, you can do this with pipe organs or banjos. Doesn't matter. But when we are a people who inhabit that repertoire of spirit-endued practices, and that story is sinking into our bones, there are, I think, two encouragements I want you to take away from it. The first is this. You don't have to perform. God is doing something in you. You rest in the practices. You don't have to learn how to be an extrovert for Jesus. You have to give yourself over to the things that the Spirit wants to do for you. So we rest in what God is doing. There is a trust in that. It's exactly why God is doing something even on the days you don't feel like it. There is a virtue to going through the motions. Not because you're earning credit, but because even when you show up, God is at work. It's not about you. It's not about us. It's the Spirit who's inhabiting these things. I will tell you, as a parent with 20-somethings, God plays a long formative game. And don't underestimate how much God is doing in your children when you are giving them over to formative disciplines. They might not be in the sort of Jesus happy clappy club. Do you know what I mean? But that doesn't mean that God isn't doing something in their souls that is formative, not performative. The last thing I'll say is this. Don't underestimate how much God is transforming you until all of a sudden you realize that you've become the kind of person because you have confessed your sins to a gracious Heavenly Father week after week after week, and all of a sudden it turns out that you need to be the person who forgives, and somehow you have the resources to do it, and you don't know where it came from. That's grace. That's mercy. That's forgiveness. You didn't do it. You were given over to the Spirit-filled practices of the body of Christ. Let's pray together. Lord God, you are gracious to us in the fact that you know we are creatures of habit. And so you meet us as those creatures of habit that you've made, and you give us the gift of Spirit-filled, kingdom-indexed, Christ-ordered practices, habit-forming practices that are as simple and banal as going to church. And yet, it is an enchanted space in which you are alive and active and at work, sometimes quietly, sometimes spectacularly, but always and faithfully. And so we give you thanks for that. In the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.